Well, this morning we are going to be looking at one particular verse from chapter 1, and that is going to be verse 7. And I don't know if any of you have thought about what we call Christian meditation. Now, Christian meditation would not be like other meditation where they seek to empty their mind of the truth. But Christian meditation is one in which we begin to focus on the truth of God and to fill our minds and to think about what it says. And as we do that, there's a lot that we can glean even from a very small portion of Scripture. For those of you who have been taking the Fundamentals of the Faith class, they talk about that a little bit. And really what you'll see this morning as we go through this passage together in many ways is the fruit of my meditation on Revelation 1 and verse 7. And so just before we look into this morning, let's ask for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, how great is your word. We will never in this lifetime plumb its depths, and yet there are things that are so simple that even a young child can understand. But we know that to truly understand it and to have it transform our lives and to bring us into relationship with Jesus Christ, we need the power and the presence and the help of your Holy Spirit. And so may he guide my tongue today. May he guide our hearts and minds. May he help us to meditate on, to focus on the great truth which you have placed in this verse. May we see it and may it transform our hearts and lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before we turn to this verse, I just want to think for a moment. If I was to ask you this morning, of course, what day was it yesterday? Most people, if I would have asked the kids this morning, they would have maybe, if they remembered, they would have said Canada Day. But I don't know if you know that it was not always called Canada Day, that July 1st, actually up until 1983, was called Dominion Day. And in 1983, there was a session of Parliament. There were only 12 people present at the time, and those 12 people, through a private member's bill that was brought forth, passed a bill changing the name from Dominion Day to Canada Day. Now, the reason it was called Dominion Day, of course, is because the name of our country was called the Dominion of Canada. And when the founding fathers of our country were beginning to think about what to name the country, one of the men who was talking about this together had gone home and that night was reading from Psalm 72. And as he read Psalm 72, verse 8, he saw this. It says, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And this psalm, Psalm 72, is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the king and the blessing and dominion of the king. And this particular psalm then is looking forward to the king who would have dominion from sea to sea and over the entirety of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they named the country the Dominion of Canada. But 12 people on a day in 1983 took it in their hands to alter the name and to change the meaning of that day. There is a Dominion Day that is coming, which no man may alter and no one may change. It is a Dominion Day that Daniel saw as he prophesied in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, when he said this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This was not just going to be a dominion from the Atlantic to the Pacific in the country of Canada, but a dominion that would spread throughout the earth where people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation would bow under the dominion of this one who was prophesied. And this Dominion Day is in some ways here already and yet still in the future. Because when Jesus was raised from the dead, we remember that he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And yet we don't see his dominion reigning in the way that it will on that great day. Because there is a day that has been fixed on the calendar of God that is coming and will not be delayed. The Apostle Paul on Mars Hill in Athens spoke of this day in Acts 17:31, where he said that he, meaning God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There is a day that has been fixed on the calendar of God when he will send his Son to come and judge the world in righteousness, and his rule will then reign from sea to sea, from ocean to ocean, over all the nations and countries of the world. And on that day, the entire world will look up. We will not just have a local, national celebration, if you will. It will be a day that will be marked by every single person who lives on the earth at that time and all who have come before. And on this day, the entire world will look up and hail the one, and his coming will be a personal coming. It will be an imminent coming. It is a glorious coming, a visible one, a terrible one, and a definite one. This is what I think we will see if we look at verse 7 of Revelation this morning. And I don't know what you did yesterday to celebrate Canada Day or Dominion Day, whether you were ready for it or forgot about it or not, but there is this day that is coming. It is of utmost importance that every single one of us here and all those whom we know and all those whom we come into contact with will be ready for this great day. And so we want to look at what God has to say about this day in Revelation 1 and verse 7, where he says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." So he begins this verse with the word, "Behold." And John wants those who are reading this to take heed, to pay attention, the word means, to look and to focus their hearts and minds on what he has to say, to pay careful attention to what he is going to say about the second coming of Christ. The same John who wrote in John in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 29, as John the Baptist was calling to some of his followers to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to behold the one who had come to make us right with God and to take away our sin that we might be forgiven, this one who came then and was to be beheld is coming again, not as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah who comes to judge the living and the dead. And John wants his writers, or the people who he's writing to here and in the churches, the seven churches, and us to behold, to pay attention, to think about this coming of this one. The word "behold" is used in the book of Revelation 26 times. It is a very important word. We are to listen carefully, to pay utmost attention to what is being said. It's kind of like an exclamation mark. Look at this, don't miss it. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up in the church, maybe there's two extremes. There's a church where you almost never heard about the second coming of Christ, and then one where you pretty much heard about it every week. I was in one of those ones where we almost never heard about the second coming of Christ. I don't recall. Maybe it's because I wasn't paying attention, or maybe it's because it wasn't spoken of often. But the second coming of Christ is something that we must think about on a regular basis. Because if you are just basically reading through the New Testament, one out of every 25 to 30 verses in the New Testament speaks of the second coming of Christ. And so if you read a chapter a day, every day you might be confronted, it's not evenly distributed, but verse by verse, if you just read through, you would be confronted with this truth over and over. And the Spirit of God who breathed out these scriptures for us to be profitable for our teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness did so and thought in his infinite wisdom to give us many, many, many verses in the Old and New Testaments about the second coming of Christ. And so this doctrine, I don't know how much you've thought about it, is not peripheral to the Christian faith. It is absolutely central, and we must pay attention and not forget and be ready for his coming. That's why he says, "Behold." It's interesting, I don't know if you knew this, but there is a typeset that newspaper writers, the newspapers are starting to become less and less in the world, but the big newspapers of the world, when they had something to announce, something of great significance, for instance, when they announced the surrender of Germany and Japan, marking the end of the Second World War, the headline at the top of the newspaper was set in a certain type, and they only used this for some of the most important announcements, and that was called, if you will, it was called the Second Coming type. The Second Coming type. It is the largest display type that is used by newspapers. It is reserved for events of utmost importance. And it's as if John here is saying, behold, in Second Coming type, Jesus is coming. Don't miss this. Pay attention. Are you ready for his return? And here in this verse, I believe, we can see six different things about the second coming of Christ that we will look at this morning. First, I want us to notice that his coming is a personal coming. He is coming personally, because he says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And I think there are many people in the church today, when they think about the second coming of Christ, many people are greatly occupied with the things that are going to come, and the things and events and things in history and places, and how does this fit with this as they look at prophecy, and they're concerned about all these different events and looking at their newspapers and everything else. But are they focused not just on the things and events that are to come, but how many are there who are greatly occupied with love and longing for the person who is to come? Loving and longing for the person of Christ who is to come. We can spend many times watching the news and wondering what's happening in the earthly Jerusalem. But are we longing for the one who is to come, who is the King of the heavenly Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, if you think about this, during the Second World War, there were thousands of women in Canada, and they would watch the news, and they were longing for news of the end of the war. They wanted to know that the war had ended, but they weren't just watching this so that they could see an event. The reason they longed for the end of the war is because they had husbands and sons who were fighting in that war. They longed to see them. They so loved them that they watched the news carefully to see the signs of and see when the end was going to come, so that then they knew that their loved ones would come home. And this is the way it should be for the Christian. We long for the return of Christ, and we look and wonder if it might be today, because we love the person who is returning. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, calls Christians those who love his appearing. And I think so often it's easy to forget his appearing. In North America, we can be so easily distracted with so many things. And do we love the one who is coming so much so that we get up in the morning and wonder, will it be today? The Apostle Peter, writing to the early Christians in 1 Peter 1:8, says this, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. When we think of the person of Christ, I hope and pray that in each one of our hearts it would fill us with a love for him, and we go, oh, I can hardly wait to see this one I've loved. Though I have not seen him, I love him, but I will love him even more when I see him. Oh, that the words of A.W. Tozer would not be true of us. He said in his day, a number of decades ago, the longing to see Christ that burned in the breasts of those first Christians seems to have burned itself out, and all we have left are the ashes. Is there a longing and a burning in our hearts to see Christ? For in Revelation 22:20, it says, which is referring to Jesus, who testifies to these things, says, surely I am coming soon. And the response is, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Is that our response this morning? That he is coming, and amen, come, Lord Jesus, I'm ready. I've been ready for weeks. I've been ready for years. I long to see you because I love you. I want to see your person as you return. But secondly, Christ's return is personal, but it is also imminent. You notice in Revelation 22 that I just read, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And in our text that we read this morning, he says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. He is coming. It's in the present tense. He's on the way. It's what they call the prophetic present tense. It's as if Jesus is on the way, just on the cusp of arriving. He's just about to turn the corner and we will see him. This idea of the near coming or the soon coming of Christ really brackets and hems in the entire book of Revelation. I don't know if you remember a couple of weeks ago when we read from chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Notice what it says there. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is distant. No, for the time is near. And you get to the end of the book of Revelation. If you turn to chapter 22, if you'd like to turn there with me and look in your Bibles. This idea that Christ is coming imminently, that he is coming soon, is writ large in the scriptures, but particularly at the beginning and the end of the book of Revelation. Notice verse 7 of chapter 22. It says, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. You see again the word behold, and it is a personal coming. I am coming soon. Look at verse 12. He says again, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Three times. When the Hebrews used the phrase three times, it was to emphasize, it's like holy, holy, holy. It's the maximum of holy. Or in Revelation, it says, woe, woe, woe to those who, on whom this thing, the judgment is coming. And here, three times, don't miss it, I am coming soon, underlined, underscored, with an exclamation mark. He is coming, and his coming is imminent. It's as if the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, one of the last things it wants us to know and leave ringing in our ears so we would never forget is that Christ is coming soon. I don't know if you've ever looked in your car mirror and you've seen the little sign at the bottom of the car mirror and it says, objects in the mirror are closer than they appear. And oh, Christian, this morning, the coming of Christ is closer than it may appear to you. He could come next week. He could come this evening. He could come at any time. Are we ready for his coming? Are we awake? Are we prepared? The book of Revelation, in some ways, is a great wake-up call to the church. Because it's easy, particularly in the West, when we have so much, to become lethargic, spiritually drowsy, indifferent concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is exactly the opposite of what we need. Again, Tozer said this, this is the kind of age and hour when the Lord's people should be so alert to the hope and promise of his coming that they should get up every morning just like a child on Christmas morning, eager and believing that it should be today. It should be today. Is that our hope? Do we understand? You know, and I know that there's many times where this thoughts about the second coming of Christ, many of us have kind of put it aside because there have been many people who have come before us, date setters, if you will. These people with their fanciful interpretations and predictions about the coming of Christ, and they've been wrong so many times, and there's so much nonsense out there that we say, hey, you know, whenever he comes, he comes. I'm not going to have to think about this for now. You know, these people have gone off the tracks, and I'm not going to be one of those wackos. But the Bible would not have us be a wacko, nor would it help have us ignore this doctrine and this truth and be ready for the return of Christ and long for his soon return. There are other people in the world who would scoff at us, believing in this coming of Christ, like in 2 Peter, in his day, in chapter 3 and verse 3, he says to the people he's writing to, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? And so in some ways, maybe us, you know, as fairly conservative evangelicals, because of the odd people on this side, the date setters and the prediction people and everything else, and the people scoffing on this side, we may then kind of put this doctrine to the side and not think about it, but we must not do that. Because it is so important to so many areas of our Christian life. I just want to go briefly through a few of them. Think about how the doctrine of the second coming of Christ affected believers in the past in light of personal holiness and living in holiness. The Apostle Paul in Romans 13:12 says this, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, in light of the fact that the day is at hand, so then what? So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." In other words, because the day is at hand, turn away from deeds of darkness and put on this deeds of light. You know, many saints of old used this doctrine and they would think about the second coming of Christ and they would be asked to do something or they would have a thought in their mind or they would be going in a certain direction. And then they would remind themselves, would I want to be doing this? Would I want to be saying this? Would I want to be thinking this if Christ was to return today? And it was a great help to them as they sought to live godly, holy lives. I remember a fairly popular preacher, Francis Chan, and he was talking about how him and his wife were going to go to a musical theater, and he asked his mother-in-law if she would go along with them. And she paused for a minute, and she looked at him, and she says, "You know, I don't think that's where I'd like to be when the Lord returns." And that's the way we need to think about these things. Christ coming is so imminent. Would it help us to live godly, holy lives if we thought about this more? Secondly, I'd like to think that this doctrine, too, would sustain those struggling with pain, sickness, difficulties, trials, and persecutions. G. Campbell Morgan said this, "To me, the second coming is the perpetual light on the path which makes the present bearable. I never lay my head on the pillow without thinking that perhaps before the morning breaks, the final morning may have dawned." And when we think about this second coming of Christ, that he is coming and could come today, you know, you think about the things we go through in life. However difficult they may be, could you go through that and honor God in the midst of it for one day? You know, when it was at my sickest, you know, but one day I can deal with. You know, when you're struggling with pain, when you're struggling with relational difficulties, Christians around the world who are being persecuted, if I only have to do this for one day, I can make it through that day. And if we believe that Christ could come today, we think, well, I've got one more day and maybe he'll come tonight while I sleep. And I want to glorify him and love him today in the midst of these circumstances because this may be the last day. And we can persevere in the midst of these things because he might come with renewed vigor and strength. Thirdly, it can be a great motive and motivation for missions and for ministry. Oswald Smith said, "We talk of the second coming while over half the world has never heard of the first coming." Think about that for a moment. We are thinking about the second coming of Christ and over half the world's population today has never heard that he even came at all. And the fact that he could come soon should motivate us to want to take our lives and lay them down, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. In North America, we're so tempted by the culture to indulge ourselves. All throughout the culture, they're saying, take time for yourself, just do it. If it feels good, do it. You deserve a break today. Go sit by the pool in Barbados and enjoy your life. Eat, drink, and be merry while the world goes to hell and people have not heard of Christ. Will we indulge ourselves or we will take our time in our prayer and get on our knees and pray for a lost world? Will we take our finances and give them that the world may know Christ? Are we going to sit here week after week thinking about the great grace that Christ has given to us and leave a dying world out there without the gospel? Christ is coming soon. Are we going to be busy at the work that he has given us to do, or are we going to sit around and just take our time and enjoy ourselves in the midst of it? Not that life isn't enjoyable when we serve Christ. Actually, you will find that there is more joy in denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Christ than the world could ever give. Because Paul in Romans, I was reflecting on this week, in chapter 10, he says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Well, this is good news, but then he says, how then will they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And when we think that Christ may be sent today and the world will come under his judgment, surely we should be those who long to send people across the world that they might come to, people might come to know him. It should also motivate us in our ministry here. A pastor, F.B. Meyer, once asked D.L. Moody, what is the secret of your success? I don't particularly like the word, but what is the secret of your success? To which Moody, I think, rightly applied. He says, for many years I have never given an address without the consciousness that the Lord may come before I have finished. What if we taught Sunday school that way? Do these kids know the Lord? He might come before I'm finished. Have I given my all to this? Are you ready if he comes now before I have finished? It should motivate us. Finally, the imminency of Christ's return should help us to see the necessity of the urgent need to respond to the gospel. Because every day that goes by, every hour that goes by, every minute, we move closer to the return of Christ. And for those who have responded to the gospel and who have repented of sin and trusted in Christ alone, it will be the most glorious day we have ever experienced by infinite amount. But for those who have not trusted in Christ, the imminency of the return of Christ should motivate you to respond to the gospel today. Jesus came to die for your sins. Are you going to leave that on the sideline? Are you going to continue to live in sin and turn away from him and do your own thing? Are we going to spurn what Christ has done on our behalf and then have to face him on that day? Today you could be saved. Today you can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to sit week after week, year after year in a church service and not respond to his good news. That you can be moved in your heart and say, God, I got to know that I know the Lord Jesus Christ, because this day is coming and I don't know that I'm in Christ. Think about this. There were centuries and centuries that went on before the global flood, where Enoch, I believed, over 900 years before the flood began to preach to the people. It says in Jude 1, verse 14 and 15, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And he preached, and his son preached, and Lamech preached, and Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Over 900 years, God called the people to repentance and said that the flood is coming. But only 8 people on that day were inside the ark. The rest, as the rains came and the flood began to come, and as they began to choke and run for higher ground, and eventually as it consumed them and they drowned with the door shut, there was no hope for repentance. But today is a day where there is hope for repentance. Everybody can come to Christ. He freely says, come to me, all you are weary and burdened in sin, and I will give you rest. Come and trust in my sacrifice on your behalf. I bore the wrath of God on your behalf. Come to me. Give your life to me. Trust in me. But if we don't, there is a day when he is coming not to bear the wrath of God on behalf of those who have repented, but to bear the wrath of God and to bring it to all of those who have rejected him. Are you sure that you are right with God this morning? If you are not, don't go to sleep tonight until you know. Come to Christ and say, make me new. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, there's a contingency, unless you have been born again, says Jesus, truly, truly, this is not something to mess with. Jesus said, I say to you, truly, truly, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I ask you then this morning, not have you gone to church? Not have you sang the songs, have you prayed the prayers, but have you been born again? Does the Spirit of God live in you, and does he confirm to you that you are a child of God? Have you been made new? This is of utmost importance. He's coming imminently. Thirdly, and we've got to move on quickly, he's coming gloriously. In our doctrinal statement of the Evangelical Free Church, it says, we believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be a glorious return. He came the first time as the suffering servant. This time he comes as the reigning sovereign. The first time he came in his humiliation. The next time he's coming in great exaltation. The first time he was placed in an earthly manger. But when he comes again, he comes with the clouds of heaven. This is what John says. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. It's an allusion to Daniel 7 again in verses 13 and 14. Where Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Jesus himself, again speaking in the words of Daniel 7 in Matthew 24, verse 30, said this, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus is going to come, and what people saw of him in his earthly life, mostly his glory was veiled. He was here as a man, and people rejected him in that way. But when he comes in all of his glory, there will be no one who will be mistaken of his identity any longer. The personal, imminent return and glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures in Titus in chapter 2, verse 13 is called the blessed hope of the Christian. The blessed hope of the Christian. This hope will infinitely exceed all of your expectations. If you are a Christian this morning, anything you can think about the second coming of Christ will pale in comparison to the greatness of what that day will actually reveal. The hope of the glory of the return of Christ will be so great it will just blow our minds. Those who have trusted in his righteousness alone, when they see him and are coming in all of his holiness and splendor, they will go, oh, my hope has been placed in a great place. He is more righteous than I ever thought. He is absolutely perfect in holiness beyond my wildest imagination. And the fact that this one is my righteousness, that his righteous life lived on my behalf, his holiness been credited to me, I will rejoice on that day. We will think, oh, was his power great enough to save? We won't be asking that question on that day. Because we will see him come in power and we will know that he has infinite enough power to save a billion universes of people who will come to him. He will be so great, his power. His unfathomable love will be seen by us in ways that we have never known. And it will be so vast as to occupy and delight us for all eternity, and we will never come to the end of it. It will be so glorious as this. And this glorious coming, it's not like his first coming, which was seen by only a few, but here we see also that it will be a visible coming and every eye will see him. That's what he says, behold, he comes with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Isaiah saw in a vision in Isaiah chapter 6 the glory of this one. When in the days when King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, each having six wings. With two they covered their feet, two they covered their face, two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And these seraphim, as they saw the Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon the throne, they began to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And what these seraphim saw and what Isaiah saw, every eye will see. The sovereign Son of Man that Daniel saw in his vision will be clear to everyone. The exalted Son of God that we will look at next week that John sees in Revelation, this description from verses 12 to 16, every eye will see him as he is in all his glory. And on that day, there will be no need for a newspaper headline because headlines report of things that people haven't seen. But we will be there. Every eye will see him. And it says, even those who pierced him. This is a subgroup of the one whom every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. It's an allusion to Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And it's generally agreed that those who pierced him does not refer to those who are looking to him by faith and mourning in repentance, but those who see him and have not believed and are mourning in despair. John's gospel, when quoting Zechariah 12:10, this idea that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, refers to, in John 19:37, that prophecy was fulfilled in the Roman soldiers who pierced him. But I don't believe it's just speaking of the Roman soldiers who pierced him, because it was the Jews and the Gentiles and the leaders, of course, who brought about his conviction that led to his piercing. And so rightly it could be applied to the Jews and Gentiles who also crucified him. But it also could be applied generally to all of those who have, in hostile unbelief, turned away from the crucified Savior and are those who pierced him. And so he will be seen visibly. Two more. Finally, and this is very important again, he will be seen terribly. For the Christian, this will be the greatest day that they have ever experienced. For others, it will be a day of mourning or wailing, is the word that used here. All tribes of the earth will wail or mourn on account of him. It's a picture of those at times in the Jews, when they had one die in the midst of them, they would wail and they would beat their breast, and there would be this wailing and this mourning, this grief and lament. It is a cutting sense of personal and tragic loss. And those who spurned the love of Christ and continued in their sin and hardened their hearts to his call, those who did not hear, those who have rejected the precious blood of Christ, which is the only way that our sins can be atoned for and we can be made right with God, all those in this age who viewed him with contempt will now see him and be filled with terror. When Jesus Christ comes in all his glory, the atheist who claimed there was no God will know how tragic was that claim and go, "Oh, why did I believe this?" And he will wail in terror. The Muslim who believed that Jesus was a lesser prophet than Muhammad will all of a sudden know how wrong he was and wail at the sight of him. The Jehovah's Witness who believed that he was just a glorified creature will see the glorified Son of God, and they will know that they were terribly, terribly wrong, and it will be consequences for all eternity. And they will wail and mourn when they see him. And many who sat in church on Sunday morning, and they would, as Jesus said, would say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name?" If you remember the passage from Matthew 7, Jesus turned to these people and he said, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, for I never knew you." There will be many on that day who will be in that case, and I pray that none of us here this morning would be those people. Don't spend your life running after all kinds of things and not take seriously the person of Jesus Christ. Don't fiddle with your eternity. Don't mess with your salvation. You young people here this morning, many of you are just going through life floating along as if all of this didn't really matter. And we deal with the world and we deal with our stuff and we sit on the internet and we play our video games. This is not the time to fool around. Christ is coming soon. Have you turned to him? Do you know him? Are you going to wail on account of him? This day will come. Do you know? Revelation speaks of the despair and the horror of this day in chapter 6, 15 to 17. He says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" I say to you, examine yourself and be sure that you are in the faith. Do whatever it takes to know. Come to him and call out to him all day and night until you know that you have been saved from the wrath to come. Because this day is coming terribly, it's also coming definitely. He says, finally, "Even so, amen." "Even so" is a Greek phrase, "amen," the Hebrew. "Let it be so." In other words, let it be so. This is coming certainly. Because for those who have trusted in Christ and for those who have not, 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All of God's promises for goodness and blessing for all eternity to those who have trusted in Christ are guaranteed in him. But so are all his threatenings. God has not lied yet and will not lie. The judgment is coming for those who have not trusted in him. Have we believed? This morning, in just a moment, we'll have an opportunity to celebrate the Lord's table for those who have trusted in Christ. This table is our great hope. This is the place where we remember the one who bore the eternal, infinite judgment that we deserved. Where we look and we take part in the bread, which is a symbol of the body of Christ that was given for us. And the juice is a picture of his blood shed on behalf of all of those. It's given as a gracious gift to the world for all who would come to him and believe. Isaiah spoke of this in Isaiah 53, and as we read this together, I'd like to invite a few of those who have asked to help serve communion to come forward, and those who are on the music team, you can come forward as well. If you want to turn with me to Isaiah 53, if you want to in your Bible, or I'll just read it, where Isaiah says this, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look to him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But this Jesus, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed under the wrath of God for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Let's pray before we celebrate communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you that before you sent your Son to come in judgment, you sent him to come to bear the judgment we deserved. Before you sent him to execute your holy anger on a world that has rebelled against you, you sent your Son to bear that holy anger on our behalf, that by faith in him, by trusting in him, our sin could be washed away and cleansed. His righteousness could become ours, and we could one day look forward to his coming instead of looking to it with dread and terror. We thank you that you did this on our behalf out of love. And we pray that as we come to this table, for those who know him, that we would remember again what Christ did for us, that we would be so grateful, that we would long to give our lives as a sacrifice unto him, that it would fuel our faith that we might serve him more. And for those who don't know him, they would see these emblems of the broken body of Christ and his blood shed on our behalf and recognize that there is a judgment coming, and they would turn to him and be saved. Thank you for this precious gift and this time to remember. May you feed our hearts and souls as we partake of this together. In Jesus' name, amen.